of which we have at least 10 accounts of post-resurrection experiences in the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians that we're going to look at in just a moment. The first five occurrences were all on that first day of his resurrection. Two to women in the garden right there on resurrection morning. One to Peter sometime during the day, probably midday. We don't know much about that one. And then to Cleopas and his friends as they were on their way to Emmaus. And then the fifth one was when Cleopas and his friends came back to Jerusalem and they found 10 of the 11 remaining disciples. Thomas was missing. And as they were telling the 10 that they had met the Lord, Jesus came and appeared to them in their midst. So five out of the 10 that we have a record of in the scripture were right on that first day of his resurrection. The other five were spread out over 40 days. 8 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to, and this was the second appearance to the disciples as a group, and apparently it was mainly for Thomas's sake because Thomas refused to believe the testimony of the women, the testimony of the other disciples. So Jesus appeared. And then after that appearance to Thomas, the disciples went on up into Galilee, and that's where we were last Sunday. We went into Jesus' appearance, his third appearance to the disciples as a group there by the Sea of Galilee, and he cooked them breakfast and restored Peter and had fun with them in the midst of, and it wasn't all of them. It was only 7 out of the 11 were out fishing all night, and Jesus showed up in the morning and teased them and said, "Little boys, children, do you have any food?" And most of you were here for that message, but that was the seventh appearance, if we have them in some chronological order. And today we're going to look at the eighth appearance and the testimony of the eighth appearance that the Apostle Paul gives. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Because of the 10 appearances, at least 10 that we have a record of, there was one that was expected. There was one that was not a surprise. Most of the other 9 out of 10 were surprises, maybe all of them. The women were surprised in the garden. The disciples were surprised on the way to Emmaus and then later behind closed doors. Most of the appearances, including the one we studied last week, that was a surprise. They didn't expect Jesus to show up on the shore after fishing all night. But there was one appearance, post-resurrection appearance, that was not a surprise at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in the resurrection, on resurrection morning, he told the women, "Go tell my disciples, I'm going to Galilee. I'm going there. They should go there and meet me." But they were slow to believe. The disciples were slow to believe. So Jesus had to appear to them in Jerusalem more than once and reiterate to them, "Guys, I have a special appointment with you in Galilee, the mountain that I've shown you before." We don't know what that mountain was. There's some, you know, deduction that maybe it was the Mount of Transfiguration. Some think that. We don't know for sure. But the disciples knew they had to go to a precise mountain in Galilee. And it was when they were on their way there, apparently, they took that versionary trip of fishing all night that we were at last week. And it was at that appointed time when Jesus appeared to them in Galilee on the mountain that most of the scholars believe that was the time that there were 500 eyewitnesses, because it was the only time that it wasn't a surprise. The disciples, they knew, "We're going to that mountain. Jesus is going to meet us there." It stands to reason. It's a deduction that would be the time that others would say, "Well, we're going to. Jesus said he's going to meet you there. We have a chance to see the post-resurrection Jesus another time." And so it stands to reason that more than 500 were there with them. It doesn't tell us that specifically in the Gospels, but we find here in 1 Corinthians 15 the record of it, that it happened. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, speaks of, in fact, this is the one place that we find that Jesus had a post-resurrection appearance to his half-brother James. And it was after the Great Commission, according to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to begin at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing, The Holy Spirit is breathing through him to us, not just to the Corinthian church, but to us. And he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas," I mentioned that, the Cephas is Peter, Simon Peter, "sometime during Resurrection Sunday," we don't know exactly when or where, "then by the 12, later that night he was seen, not just by Peter, but the others. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James," that's the half-brother of the Lord. He had four half-brothers. James went on to become one of the lead disciples in the church at Jerusalem. And at the time of this writing, James was an elder. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, James was one of the presiding elders in the church at Jerusalem. "Then by all the apostles," apparently that reference in verse 7 to "by all the apostles" was probably when he ascended into heaven, when his apostles were gazing on. And we're going to maybe look at that as well today. We're going to look at his appearance when he gave the Great Commission. Now, this mention of over 500 witnesses, this is the evidence that has converted many, many skeptics. They can't get past, when many have set out to disprove the Bible as being the Word of God and refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the point they can't get past, that there were so many eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection that it just defies unbelief. It defies refuting. And how many have read any of the books by Josh McDowell? Anybody read a book by Josh McDowell? More Than a Carpenter or The Resurrection Factor? Josh McDowell was a law student, wanted to refute the gospel, wanted to refute the Bible, and went on a mission to prove that the Bible was not true. And it was the resurrection factor that, you know, he came up against that he just could not refute. And so a couple of the books he wrote, More Than a Carpenter, I would recommend them. Evidence That Demands a Verdict is a compilation. That's kind of dry reading. Anybody ever read through evidence, all those facts? You read some of it? Anybody read right through all of it? Pastor, yeah, look at that. And so it can be done. But if you really want a lot of evidences, and it's great if you're going to like use apologetics as a witnessing tool. And then we showed the movie here last night. Some of you were here for the movie A Case for Christ. Lee Strobel, the same thing. He wanted to refute. They had personal reasons why they did not want to believe. And they want, in Lee Strobel's case, he wanted to unconvert his wife. Actually, that was the same thing that motivated me to go visit Pastor Handel. I wanted to unconvert Pastor Handel, get my friend back to our old lifestyle. Obviously, I failed. Most of you know that story. Lee Strobel went to a lot more effort to try to disprove the Gospels than I was just out to get my friend back. I didn't care if it was true or not. I just wanted my friend back. And I'm glad it didn't work. But Lee Strobel wrote that book and many other books and is continuing on teaching and preaching in the ministry. But it was the resurrection factor that was the clinching evidence that he could not get past. And he became a believer. And they bring up the point that, you know, men usually are not willing to die for something they know is a lie. People can die delusionally. That happens all the time. People that have a delusion and they think it's true, but it's not. And then they go to their death thinking it's true. That's not a big deal. But if people know that it's not true, usually they're not willing to die for a lie. The disciples that were martyred, they all believed it was true because they saw it with their own eyes. They saw Jesus in his resurrection. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We began on Easter Sunday morning that this was Jesus' own proof of his identity, of his deity. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said, "My resurrection is my proof that I am the Christ, that I have authority in my Father's house, the temple, that everything I said is true, and I am the anointed one, the Christ." But in Matthew chapter 28, we find the record of Jesus appearing to his disciples in Galilee. It's interesting. That's why we need all the Gospels. We need every word of God, because Matthew skips from Resurrection Day in verse 15 all the way to weeks later to the appearance in Galilee. He skips over all of the appearances of Jesus through those many days, and he goes to the day that Jesus had appointed to them to meet him in Galilee. So we'll pick it up at verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 16. Says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." And like I said, most of the scholars believe that this was the time there were over 500 believers. Very reasonable to believe that the apostles, when people said, "Hey, what are you doing back in Galilee? Hey, we're going to a mountain. Jesus is going to appear to us." And perhaps more than 500 were gathered at this time. Which explains verse 17 when it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Well, out of the 11 original, they didn't have any doubts anymore. Their doubts were already gone. They were refuted 8 days after the for 10 of the 12, they were refuted that night when Jesus appeared to them. For Thomas, it was 8 days later. But those 11, their doubts were shattered by the reality of Jesus Christ standing in his resurrection body before him saying, "Do you have some food that I can eat?" To the 10. And then he said to Thomas, "Do you really need to put your finger in the holes in my wrists and my hands? You want to put your hand in my side?" Because that's what Thomas said he needed to believe. And some think he actually did. Personally, I don't. We'll have to wait and find out in heaven. I can't imagine Thomas really saying, "Yeah, let me stick my hand in there." But we know this. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." All 11 were believers by the time they got to that mountain. So who were the ones that doubted? Apparently, out of the more than 500 that saw him in the resurrection, they were like, they came there expecting to see Jesus raised from the dead, but their mind was wrestling with, is it really true? Is that Jesus I see in front of my eyes? Some of the scholars, as they explain this, they say that Jesus approached them. He didn't just pop into, into their visual range out of thin air, that he approached from afar. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but that's maybe there's something in the original language that gives them reason to believe that. That as he approached, some were saying, "Is that really?" Some doubted. Is that really Jesus? What are they doing there if they didn't think it was Jesus? But the truth of the matter is, we have unbelief. We have Pastor Handel's daughter Leah here. I meant to mention that earlier. This is like a special day for all those that are still home scraping their windows or decided to give up and stay in bed. They missed out on having Leah here in our midst. But yes, hallelujah. Now, she's been writing the script for the Easter play down in Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, which has been very fruitful. Hundreds of people coming to Christ. 210, that was this year? Have you totaled them over the years? Because you've done this for 2 or 3 years, right? 2 years. So 210 just this year, and that's the professions we know about. There's always people getting saved we don't know until later on. But thank you, Leah. God bless you. It's good to have you with us. So the Holy Spirit is always trying to deal with the unbelief in our hearts because it's there in all of us, And to have our doubts addressed, and that's what we need to do. Whenever we're aware of a doubt, address it, confess it, bring it to the Lord, say, Lord, you know I've got this doubt. I know you don't want me to have this doubt. So please resolve this doubt for me so I can replace it with faith. Because God wants us to grow in our faith. He wants us to believe what is true, that he is faithful, that his word is true. He will keep his promises. He wants us to be absolutely convinced of that so we can live fearlessly in this dark, troubled world. Because there's a lot going on that could trouble us. And some of you are probably dealing with stress and anxiety. And, you know, one thing that can help, don't watch the news. If you're not struggling, and I'm not saying be ignorant. I like to watch the news. And when I don't get a chance to watch the news because I just get too busy, I feel like I don't want to be ignorant. I like to watch news, but it doesn't stress me out. But if you watch the news and it stresses you out, just take a break from it for a little while. Maybe just do some headlines or something like that. Not all the details. But when our faith is growing and solid and we have confidence in our Father, in our Savior, in the Word of God, in the presence of the Holy Spirit with us and in us, then we can live a stress-free life. We know what to do with the stress when it comes. We give it to God in prayer. But we can live fearlessly because we have a mission. The truth of the matter is, we're not just here to live out our earthly life and suck air for 70 or 80 years and have some good days and bad days. No. As the children of God, we have a mission to be the light of the world. There are souls yet to be saved, and we have a role to play in that. In our prayers, in our sending, in our testimony, in our witness, we have a role to play. And then once they're one to Christ, we also have a mission that we're going to see here, and that is to make disciples. And that's why we have people that are in Bible college right now, others that are on their way. And because they want a concentration of being discipled, being prepared to go into all the world. Now, not everyone's called to Bible college. So we need to be disciples. That's what we're doing here this morning. Learning, because disciple means learner. We're here to learn how to follow Jesus Christ because we need to be a disciple before we can make disciples. But that's what we find here in the Great Commission. Verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority, all power, all the right to rule, it's all his. And there's coming a day when he's going to come and establish his rule on the planet. But until then, he has authority, really, over not only over this world, but over all the universe. The truth of the matter is, there's at least four places in the scripture that declare that Jesus Christ, before he ever had Jesus, before he was known as the Anointed One, while he was the Son of God from age to age, is the creator of the universe. Not, the Father didn't create the universe, although the Trinity is all participating, but Jesus Christ specifically is cited as the creator in at least four places. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, and in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And there may be others that I, you know, I'm not aware of. In fact, if you find other places that specifically declare that Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is the creator, let me know and I'll add them to my list. I didn't go to any sources. This is just my own happening on these verses through the scripture. So, is there anyone know the total number of places that the second person of the Trinity is identified as the creator? I don't know if four is the total number or not, but at least four. He has all authority. The question really for us is, do we acknowledge that in our own lives? That's part of the challenge for us as disciples. Do we really let the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God have all authority in our lives, in our decision making, in our planning? As we make our plans for this, that, or the other thing, do we pray first? Do we ask, Lord, if it's your will? There's something I've been hoping and planning on doing for over 40 years, but it's still on the altar in prayer. I'm at the point where maybe I'm going to take some steps towards doing certain things. And but I still I don't even want to do that unless I know it's His will. And that's what it means for us to call Jesus Lord. Do we really let Him be our Lord? Or do we still have our own agenda? You know, if we still have our own agenda and we want to do this, that, and the other thing, whether and we don't want to pray about it. We don't really want to know whether it's God's will or not because we just want to do it. You know, if that's where we're at, you know, then we need to take a step back and say, maybe it's time to really let Jesus Christ be my Lord. The truth of the matter is, I found out quite a while ago, He does a better job than we can do. He makes a better God than we do ourselves. He makes a better Lord. His plan is better than ours, no matter how much we think ours is really grand. His plan is better. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then He says, go therefore. Now, the way this comes across in the English is not so much a command. It's not in the imperative. It can be translated as you are going. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is, I know that you will be going. And He's not just speaking to the 11 here, although they're identified, but He's also addressing those that had some doubts, and I believe that it was all 500 plus that He was saying, as you are going. Because the Lord knew that there would be a persecution in Jerusalem that would drive many of the believers to just get out of town. Because when persecution comes, some people say, I'm going to stay, and if I survive, I'm going to preach to those that are still around. We have brothers and sisters that are in Iran, in Iraq, that have purposed to stay there. And they're in Sudan, where it's dangerous to even be a Christian. You're likely to get killed. And many of them have fled. In Egypt, many of them have fled, and they just get out of town. And not saying they're wrong. Those, you know, in the original persecution in Jerusalem, many of them got out of town. And that wasn't a bad thing because they took the gospel with them everywhere they went. That was the beginning of the gospel going into all the world. Now some, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to, the truth of the matter is, I wanted to leave America. About 9 or 10 years ago, there was a presidential election that I just said, I want to leave. I want to leave until there's another president. And, you know, those that say, hey, America, love it or leave it. I was like, I love America, but I think I'm ready to leave. Now, I've had invitations to go many places in the world. I've had people say, what are you doing in America? You should be on the mission field. They've even told me in the past, you'd be more fruitful if you were on a foreign mission field. But I've always felt called of God to stay here. But there was a time I didn't want to stay. I really wanted to go. But I prayed about it. I'm like, don't worry. I'm not saying I'm going anywhere now either. If God calls me, I'll go. But I wanted to get out of America so bad. I was like, where will I go? Will I go to Hungary? I got open doors in Hungary. Will I go to Albania? Will I go? Or other places. I'm not sure. I think your father was fresh in Albania then? Not sure. I think he was fresh in Albania and things were happening there. I was thinking, I could go to Albania. I could go to Hungary. I could go a lot of different places. But as I prayed about it, the Holy Spirit let me know, you are a bond slave. You don't go where you want. You go where I tell you to go, and this is where you are, and this is where you stay. And I'm like, okay, Lord. So this is where I am still. So whether we're called to go, and some of them are called to go. Dennis Jr., he's like looking forward to the day that he can go. He wants to get back on the mission field. There may be others that want to go. I think there are some others that want to go. I know of others that want to go. But some of us are called to stay here. But Jesus is saying, as you are going, and then the next thing that comes is in the imperative. This is a command. He says, make disciples. Going is not the command here. Wherever you go, as you go. If you go to a foreign nation, as you go there for a purpose, to make disciples. As you're going to work tomorrow, as you're going wherever you're going this afternoon, as we are going, wherever we're going, He says, make disciples, and that's in the imperative mood. That's a command. Make disciples of all the nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So as we pray for those that have gone, those that are going, this command is for all of us as we are going, everywhere we go. You know, I actually was out skiing this week, spring skiing. Some people say, well, you're still skiing. There's no snow around here. And I was explaining to one of the guys that was new to our posse that I love skiing for the sport of it, to be in the mountains, the outdoors, the athletics, the fresh air and all that. But there's another element that I love that not all skiers have. I love to preach the gospel in the chairlift, in the gondola, on the slopes, in the lodge, in the lift, wherever I have the opportunity, I love to share the gospel. And I count it as part of my commission. If I'm going to go skiing, I pray for divine appointments. And because they don't expect it. One of the advantages of personal evangelism is catching people unexpected, when they don't see it coming. Because if they see it coming in our culture now, if they see the gospel coming, the walls go up. Uh-oh, here comes somebody. You've got to catch them with their guard down to Gavin in. And even when we go out on the streets, we were on the streets last night, but, you know, to catch them with their guard down. And then you can have a conversation. So I don't pull out the tracks and give them to people till after they've heard and they want them. But skiers don't expect. I had one guy who started witnessing upon a chair left, caught him so off guard, he just burst into laughter. He just could not believe that I would share the gospel with him, you know, on a chair lift. And when he finally calmed down, then I continue to share the gospel with them. But I've seen the power of the Holy Spirit catch. Skiers are easy to catch off guard. They don't see it coming. They're out there having their time, good time. I guess there's not that many doing it. So, but wherever we go, some of you are golfers. All right. On the golf course, wherever we go. We had one gal in the church years ago. Her favorite mission field was the supermarket. Every time she went to the supermarket, she knew God would give her a divine appointment. And it worked because she was expecting it. So when she wanted to go share the gospel, it was just time to go to the market. Wherever we go, we are going, first we preach the gospel. Then when they believe, we make disciples of all the nations. We'll probably be having a baptism sometime soon. There's some people that have expressed interest in getting baptized, so we'll probably be scheduling. If you have not yet been baptized in water and would like to be baptized, see me, see Donna. You know, let us know. We want to make sure that we get the Sunday that works for you, a Sunday that works for as many people as possible. But to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. This is where it gets into the long term. When it comes to soul winning, whether it's unexpected, whether it's at work, or another place I love to witness? Gas pumps. I know, they don't see it coming. They're pumping their gas, and the next thing you know, they're hearing the gospel. You know it's going to be short. It's got to be. Now, if they want to stay in here more after they're done pumping their gas, that's fine. But just to share the gospel in a couple of minutes, and then if they want a tract, give them a tract. I like to witness at the gas pumps. But you pick your spot. I don't care where it is. Everywhere. There's not one place that, you know, is excluded. Where when you are going, everywhere we go. In fact, the less people are expecting it, the better off we are. That gives us the surprise attack advantage. Not, I shouldn't say attack. But the surprise advantage. To the power of darkness, it's an attack. Like, oh no, man, they weren't ready for it. Can you imagine the demons that are assigned to try to keep people from believing? Because that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God, small g, speaking of Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. There is a supernatural force at work blinding people's minds. We overcome that by prayer, sometimes by the surprise proclamation of the gospel. And the blindness of their minds, we shine the light in, and They didn't see it coming, and the demons didn't see it coming, and they didn't have an opportunity to make the walls go up because we got them when they didn't expect it. But then, once they're saved, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So this is an investment. Do you have anyone that you're discipling right now? I've got a few guys that I'm investing in on a regular basis, looking for more. Got a couple other in my sights. We all should have at least one. And if you don't have one right now, ask God, Lord, can I have one person? Now, maybe it's somebody that's not saved yet. Maybe you're going to lead them to Christ. Or maybe not. There are a lot of people out there that are saved that nobody's discipling. They need someone to disciple them. So whether God brings you somebody that's already a believer, but no one's ever discipled, and it's your mission to teach them what you know about the Lord Jesus. The other thing that it does, first of all, you're taking heavenly treasure that's in your soul that maybe you haven't even ascribed the proper value to. Maybe it's been accumulating over time, and the extreme value of it isn't like you're not aware of it at the moment. But when you start sharing it with someone else and their eyes light up and they realize, you know, that you've given them some divine knowledge of the Holy One that they never had, that sets them free, that makes the difference in their life. And you're like, it's been resident in your soul for a while. You give it to someone else and then you see the value of it as the life of Christ is transferred from you to them. And the making of disciples, this is our calling. Every single one of us. This wasn't just for the 11. This was all 500 plus. This is for us now. This is why we're here. This is how we got here. And for us to invest what we have in someone else that's hungry. Mark, many of you know Mark. You know, I didn't see him coming. He shows up at the radio station one day. Or maybe did you call me first? I can't remember. Called first, made an appointment. But found him through radio, and he just wants to be in the radio studio every time I'm there teaching what he's already heard now, because you hear it on Sunday morning, then I go in the radio studio. Comes to church here, he's just like hungry like a sponge. He's just the one that's sitting here close enough, so there's many others. We just pour the gospel in, pour the teaching, everything that we've learned into them. And then they turn around as they become disciples, turn and give it to someone else. That is the Father's business. That is the gospel enterprise that we're all called to. We're not all called to preach from the pulpit, but we are all called to make disciples. And then he says, and the interesting thing is, he says to all nations. It took those that were listening, it took them a little while to figure out that meant that they had to go beyond Judaism, that they actually had to go out to the Gentiles. It took them a while to sort that out. We would think it shouldn't have, but, you know, we don't know their mindset. But eventually they realized, oh, we got to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe we'll get into that next week. The Apostle Paul called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But I like the idea that he says all nations. And I love the fact we have our African sisters here and Filipino, and God, bring more nations, ethnic groups into our local assembly. And got some Latinos, and the more diversity, the better. But then he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This promise of the presence of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't just to them, because they didn't live to the end of the age. They only lived, you know, their whatever they had left, 60, 70 years. The end of the age, Jesus is with us right here, right now. And maybe we sense it, being in his presence, coming to worship. You know, there's a time that we sense the presence of God when we're sharing the gospel, wherever we are, making disciples, imparting the divine word of God. There is a special sense of his presence. Some of you have actually gone on foreign mission trips, short-term trips. And it's almost always the testimony of someone that goes for a week or two to some foreign country, save the money, get the passport, do the planning, all of that work and time and money for a number of days on foreign soil, and sometimes there's language barriers and all of that, would seem to be like, wow, that's a lot of work, a lot of time. But the testimony almost always is a sense of his presence more than ever on American soil, more than at home. A concentration of divine appointments, one after another, that usually just astounds people. Wow. It makes them want to go back for another. How many of you have actually been on at least a short-term mission trip? How many? About a third of us here. And how many of you want to go back for another? At least short-term. And then most of the missionaries that go long-term, they start off on a short-term trip. That whets their appetite. And then they realize that they're called for long-term. So don't let that keep you back. Don't say, I don't want a long-term missionary, so I better not go on a short. No, don't think like that. Go for at least as the Holy Spirit leads and allows you to go and have the experience. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's look at the occasion, the last occasion at least, whether it was the 10th or whether there's others I haven't discovered yet. Appearance of Jesus Christ posted. We know there are others because John wrote that there were other appearances, but we have at least 10 of a record of 10 post-resurrection experiences. And on this occasion, Jesus actually ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And by this time, the apostles have returned from Galilee. They're back in Jerusalem. And here Jesus actually tells them not to leave Jerusalem until something's happened, until the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And he was telling them of something that was yet to occur, that did occur on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to all the believers at one time, 120 of them gathered together in a prayer meeting. But here's the promise of it. Verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And he didn't say, don't ever leave Jerusalem. He said, don't leave until the promise of the Father. He said, "which you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." I'm going to stop there for a moment. So this time Jesus has gotten with his disciples, and he's telling them, now don't leave Jerusalem until you've got this promise that the Father's going to send, the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need it in our lives every day just to follow Jesus Christ, just to actually do his will with the right motives. And the beautiful thing is the Holy Spirit, we're promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He doesn't come and go like he did with Old Testament believers. He takes residence in us, in our case now, from the moment we've trusted Christ. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given, but now, every time a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and he never leaves us. Otherwise, we're not saved. The only way we are saved is to be born of the Spirit, regenerated. And once he comes, he doesn't leave. Now, we may not be aware of his presence. We may not be obedient to his presence. We may even resist his presence. Those are all other things that we've talked about and we'll talk about again. But he never leaves the believer. But we know that he's not always in control. That's kind of obvious. If you don't know that yet, you're just starting out. Now, hopefully you've been aware of the Holy Spirit being in control. He at least was in control at the moment you got saved, and hopefully a few times since then. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit, especially if we're going to be effective in communicating the gospel to someone else. Because it's a supernatural thing. It's not just convincing them mentally that what we believe is true. It's a transference of a kingdom from soul to soul. And there's a Holy Spirit supernatural element that if it doesn't occur, it's not happening. You might say, oh, well, they believe. Good for them. But when the Holy Spirit is present, there's power behind our witness, beyond our intellect, beyond our words. There is a supernatural power behind our witness that impacts them and helps them to believe. And if they do believe, then they can receive Christ himself. They receive the kingdom. They become children of God. But without the Holy Spirit, it's not happening. And if we're going to go out and witness on purpose, which we should, we better pray first. Because if it's just us going out there, it's not going to work. But if we pray and we're aware of the Holy Spirit and he's giving us the power to be witnesses, then we can expect supernatural occurrences. You know, I had three last night in about a half an hour. And I just knew it was God. And but then as we begin our day, as we're going, to just pray at the beginning of the day and be on the lookout. For at any moment it can happen throughout the day. And what a welcome surprise it is. But Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. And they're focused on the kingdom that's not yet come. And that we understand that their Jewish mindset, they were looking for Messiah to bring Israel's. That's going to happen. We're all going to enjoy it. Hasn't happened yet. There are some that they are so occupied with it. They're like trying to predict dates and, you know, who the Antichrist is and all that other stuff. And, you know, that has very limited value. And when the apostles voiced that concern, Jesus basically said, never mind. Forget about that. Don't think of, he said, that's the Father's concern. That's what he says next. He says, it is not for you to know the times. So why are you bothering trying to figure it out? Why? Can't tell you? Forget about it. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. So we know that time's going to come, and the truth of the matter is we should be looking towards it, looking forward to it. When it comes, it's going to be glorious. It is coming. Maybe it could happen today. He wants us to live with that mentality that Jesus could come for us today. And if we have that mentality, then we'll be ready. If we have that mentality, then we'll be sharp physically, spiritually, to do the Father's will. But then he says, but this is what I do want you to be concerned with. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now for them, this was literal. They were right there in Jerusalem. They weren't supposed to leave until the promise came. And then when they did leave, next step was Judea. Next step after that, Samaria, and then eventually the ends of the earth. Now we're already in the ends of the earth. We didn't start in Jerusalem. But for us to apply this to our life, it's where we are right now. That's our Jerusalem. It's for the Wades just moving to Ballston. For them, it's Ballston. That's their Jerusalem. You know, we have people come from Greenfield. Mark and Don came all the way from Greenfield Center. That's their Jerusalem right there, next door neighbors. And then a little further out, Judea and the Capital District. And then a little beyond that. And then who knows? Maybe God will call us some faraway place, maybe for a week or two, or maybe for the rest of our lives. But for us to have be focused on, Lord, I want to be used, but I want the power of the Holy Spirit today. I want to be a witness today. Look for those divine appointments today. It brings the excitement to our Christianity. That today we can have divine appointments. Today we can be used of God. Today we can impact someone's life. And maybe they get saved. Maybe someone will get saved today. Maybe. If we don't have that mentality, it's not likely. But if we have that mentality, it increases the chances because we're going to be on the lookout. And we're going to have that opportunity. How many here have actually been able to pray with someone to come to Christ? If you've had that privilege, you've prayed with somebody to receive Christ as their Savior, I would say the majority of us. And, you know, if that provokes jealousy, and that's good. I want it. If you haven't not yet had that experience to bring someone and had the privilege to be used of God to bring someone into the kingdom of God. God wants that for you. Hopefully you'll want it. Don't discount yourself. And it could even be today. But as long as you're asking God for it, believe that it will happen. He will give you someone who's ready to receive Christ as their Savior. And you can pray with them to receive Christ. Well, Luke 11, I guess we'll close with this promise. Luke 11 and verse 13, Jesus says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" You know, to have the Holy Spirit in our lives sealing us, that's wonderful, but to be controlled, to be led by the Spirit and have the Holy Spirit in control enough to make us aware of our opportunities and then to seize it for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for giving us this great commission to all of us to make disciples. Father, if we don't have someone we're discipling right now, Lord, we ask that you would lead us and guide us and bring us to that person, bring them to us, Father, that we can begin to enjoy your provision in fulfilling this command. So we actually are discipling someone or more than one, making disciples. And Father, for all of us that have won a soul and those of us that have not yet had that privilege of winning a soul to Jesus Christ, Lord, give us a hunger, a thirst, faith, Lord, and prepare our hearts and minds, and then, Lord, provide the opportunity for us to win a soul to Christ and to make disciples, Lord, to be fruitful and have fruit, more fruit, and much fruit as we live out our earthly lives by faith. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God." While people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, if you've prayed to receive Christ this morning with me, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Just put your hand up. I'd like to pray for you. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Father, bring these words back to our memory at just the right time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for being good listeners. We've got